The sermon text this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Well, Father, I pray now for your kindness to be showered upon everyone in this room, myself and all who are here along with me. And I pray that you would prevent each one of us from falling into one of those two categories of just being curious marvelers at the work of your Son in pouring His Spirit out. Don't let us just be curious, Father. Don't allow us to rest with spiritual interest without joining ourselves by faith to Jesus Christ. And Father, do not allow mockers to remain mockers. We know that you love to show your mercy to those who once were mockers. You love to make trophies out of those who once scorned you and so magnify your grace. We've seen you do it again and again in your word. Think of the Apostle Paul, who when these events occurred, was not yet an apostle, was not yet Paul, but was a vicious enemy of your people. And we thank you that one day you were pleased to appoint an encounter between him and the risen Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would work in the same saving way this morning in the hearts of those who entered this room unsaved and without any interest in Christ. So, Father, please come. Strengthen the saints of your Son and show his worth to those not yet persuaded. Subdue them under his great power and authority, and so magnify his name in our midst, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we begin our journey into Acts 2, the first thing I want to say is it's going to take a while to get through Acts 2. So there will probably be a number of questions that you have that I trust will be answered in time. And the reason we're going to spend a long time on Acts chapter 2 is because there is so much bad theology about the Holy Spirit. There's so much misunderstanding about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not just talking about people that we would classify as charismatics. There's a lot of bad theology on our side of the aisle and a lot of misunderstanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's in our own house and in our own hearts. And this is so critical to see the glory of Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we're going to take our time with Acts 2. This morning, we're going to look just at the first 13 verses, and we'll begin to look, I believe next week, we'll begin to look at Peter's sermon. But you'll notice what happens, the way this chapter is structured is very interesting. And we'll see this pattern again and again in the book of Acts, and it teaches us something very significant. An event occurs. A very dramatic event occurs in the first 13 verses. The Spirit comes. A new era of redemptive history begins. And you'll notice that the full meaning of that event is supplied by God's Word through Peter's sermon. God doesn't just leave people with an experience. He will always bring the definitive interpretation of that experience with His Word. And that's what Peter's sermon is about. And that's what we'll begin to look at next week. That's verses 14 through, I think, roughly 36. But this week, we're just going to look at the event. And I want to remind us all, because it's been a few weeks since we've been talking about this, but when we handle the book of Acts, and particularly when we handle Acts chapter 2, let me remind you, we're dealing with history. We're handling history. We've seen how Luke is a very self-conscious historian. But our analysis can't end there, because Luke is also writing as a theologian, and he means for us to do something with the history that he is giving to us. He means for us to respond to this history. He's not just wanting us to have a lot of facts. He wants our lives to change because of these facts, and that means that we need to know how to apply the history he's given to us. How are we to respond to it? Well, in general, I would say, if you survey the marketplace, as it were, and you survey church history, I would say that there are two extreme responses to the history in the book of Acts. And you know, as soon as I tell you, as soon as I cast it in terms of two extremes, I'm going to tell you that there are problems with both. So you know what's coming, right? Now, extreme number one is what I call the blueprint model of Acts. And that's a view that looks at the book of Acts and says, Acts is exactly how the church should be in our day. And it is exactly how Christian experience should be experienced in our day. And so, under that view, everything that happens in the book of Acts is meant to be normative or a pattern for all succeeding generations of the church. Now, a very common example of that is raised in Acts 2, and mostly, though, in chapter 8, when the Spirit comes to the Samaritans. And I'll have some comments about this in a minute here, but for now, let me just flag the issue. A lot of people read the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 8, and argue that, well, in Acts chapter 2, we see that the apostles are already believers, and they receive the Holy Spirit after they're believers. Therefore, normative Christian experience should be characterized by the receiving of a second blessing of the Spirit after conversion. Now, that's dead wrong, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. But you see, if you just look at the history on its surface, and all you think is that Acts is a blueprint, then your motivation is going to be to duplicate that. Now, there's another extreme, and the other extreme is, if you say that Acts is a blueprint, the other extreme would be to say, and that view says, nothing in the book of Acts is unique. It's normative for all time. That history is meant to be our map. The other extreme would be to say that everything in the book of Acts is unique. In other words, Acts is just an artifact. There's nothing there that's normative for us in our day. And that's also wrong. A very common example of that opinion is encountered near the end of chapter 2 when we see some radical economic sharing of resources at the end of chapter 2. And people, once you start messing with people's money, all kinds of reasons that people bring up to say, no, that was for them. Now, I think what the truth is, right, is that what we're going to see in the book of Acts is that extremes are going to be pushed and our discomfort zones are going to be challenged, right? And so be careful. I think that both of these extremes have a common flaw, and the flaw is that they don't realize and they don't appreciate how a foundation works. There's a common problem here.
Acts, and we saw this last week when we were talking about the apostles. We'll see it again today when we look at Pentecost and the definitive gift of the Holy Spirit. But Acts is a book about foundations being laid, particularly at the beginning of the book of Acts. This book is about foundations being laid by God in His sovereignty for the church and her mission in all generations. Now, the thing about a foundation is that a foundation, anybody who's watched a construction project, like I have watched for the last, now it's done, but for about 10 months, my neighbors were building their house, and I would watch this project outside the window of my study. So I saw everything. I saw when the guys were taking breaks, and they shouldn't have been taking breaks. But I was particularly interested when they were pouring the foundation. And what I noticed as I reflected on that foundation is, you know, there are things about a foundation that are unique and non-repeatable. You pour a foundation once, right? Every stage, you don't re-pour the foundation. You pour it once. So it's unique and it's non-repeatable. And yet, that foundation is not irrelevant to the rest of the house, right? Because it's that foundation that in large measure determines what that house is going to look like. Right? You must build on that foundation. And everything after the foundation is poured, everything in that house, every handle on a toilet, every faucet, every shingle, every wire in that house is ultimately dependent upon that foundation. Now, we don't think that way, but that is absolutely the case. And so the foundation has both, any foundation that's true, has both unique and non-repeatable features, and yet also, in many ways, determines the course for the structure that be laid upon it. So you can't say that the foundation is irrelevant to what happens later, nor can you say that the foundation determines everything about the house, because the rest of the house doesn't look like the foundation, right? It's a unique phase. Now, last week we saw that. When we looked at the apostles, we saw both unique things about the apostles, right? The unique things were their qualifications. Qualifications of the apostles, unique and therefore non-repeatable. Because in order to be an apostle, what? Two things, at least, were definitely non-repeatable. You had to have been a companion of Jesus and the other apostles during the earthly ministry, from the time John baptized Jesus until the ascension of Jesus. You know what? The pool of people who can meet that qualification closed at some point in history. It's unique. You had to be a witness of the resurrection. Same thing. 500 plus. Those people eventually all died. There were unique things about the apostles. Non-repeatable. But that doesn't mean that the ministry Christ entrusted to the apostles doesn't have ongoing determinative significance for us today, right? Because we saw that the ministry of the apostles in the wisdom of Christ had been deposited, they received it from Christ, and then they had their ministry during their life, and then they deposited their gospel treasure into the New Testament documents so that when they died, the ministry of Jesus through the ministry of the apostles would be available to guide the church through all generations. So it is literally true that anywhere, that wherever and whenever the words of the apostles are proclaimed, are taught, or are embraced, it is true that the ministry of the apostles continues even in this day. Unique and ongoing. So, what do you do then? How do you figure out what's unique and what's ongoing? I can only give you a real short answer this morning, because as we look at the Holy Spirit and the gift on Pentecost, I mean, now we're all really smart about foundations, right? What's so ironic about this is if you knew how much struggle I have figuring out which end of the hammer to use. Okay, and I'm telling you, but I do have a chainsaw now. So I kind of feel like I'm moving up. So, But now we have to think in the same terms, I think, about the Holy Spirit and the gift on Pentecost. And we should expect to find in Acts 2, and we will find, things that are unique and things that are determinative and characteristic of the church in all ages through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So how are we going to distinguish between them? And I guess to give you a simple answer, I'd say there are two basic things. The first is always the number one thing that I tell people when studying the Bible. If you have a question, the first thing you need to do is look at the context. Right? That's how you read. You don't You go to, you have your question from a verse. You go, can I answer this from the immediate context? You go out in concentric circles. So let's take the issue of the apostles. I mean, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit after they're already believers. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? Context. Unlike everyone in this room, the apostles became believers before Pentecost. Nobody in here became a believer before Pentecost. Their historical context is unique. It's not yours. It's not mine. Therefore, if you look at the sequence of events in which the ministry of Jesus Christ was applied in their lives to the Holy Spirit, and you try to generalize from that to your life, you're going to have a problem because you're not paying attention to their unique historical context. And let me tell you the other way you analyze these, not just context, but also the larger New Testament context. If you look at the rest of the New Testament, I'll just give you one text here. It's very clear that the rest of the New Testament teaches that for all generations, after Pentecost, conversion is the time that you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit as you receive Jesus Christ. Those happen together. Ephesians 1, 13, where Paul says, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit. Context and rest of the New Testament. That's how you know. So this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to look at the events of Pentecost and I want to focus on three themes that are enduringly relevant. And these are almost like little seeds, little seedlings, little acorns of themes that are going to get much bigger the farther we go in chapter 2. We'll see them in Peter's sermon develop more fully, but we'll also see them spread out in the rest of the book of Acts. But I want to highlight for you this morning, and they relate to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I hope they'll be encouraging to you and help you as they've helped me. And the first is, as we look at this foundation that has been laid on Pentecost, enduring feature number one is that the Holy Spirit is given by Jesus to serve His global mission. That's the first thing we need to see in this chapter about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit, and He gives the Holy Spirit to serve His mission. Now, where do I get the truth that Jesus is the one giving the Holy Spirit here? That's really the punchline of Peter's sermon in verse 33, which I'm not even going to predict for you when we're going to get there. But how do I know this? Well, I know it in two ways. One, during John the Baptist's ministry, you go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 8, what does John the Baptist say? How does he distinguish himself from the one for whom he's preparing the way? I baptize with water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And you see it again in John chapter 1. It's very clear that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he is identified as the one who will pour the Holy Spirit out. Now, how does that jibe with Jesus' own comments in verse 5 in chapter 1 here, which, I'm sorry. No, verse 4, when Luke says that Jesus is telling the apostles to wait for what the Father had promised. How does that jibe? It's very simple. The Father, and we'll see this in Peter's sermon, the Father promises the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the way that promise is fulfilled is Jesus is the sender of the Spirit. Does that make sense? So that it's very true to say in the New Testament that both the Father and the Son are the senders of the Spirit. But in this context, it's very clear that what Peter is wanting to emphasize in his sermon and what Luke is emphasizing about the day of Pentecost is that Jesus is sender here. He is the one who is active. Remember, we looked a couple of weeks ago at the Ascension, where Jesus has physically departed the earth and has been exalted at the Father's right hand in triumph, in victory, physically. And we have seen already how the book of Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work by Luke. The first volume, right, Luke tells us in verses 1 and 2 of Acts, what we know as Luke's gospel, is about this is what he says, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Luke's saying there that what Luke's gospel is about what Jesus began to do and teach, which implies what about the book of Acts? That the whole book of Acts, volume 2, is about what Jesus continued to do after his ascension, after he was taken up. So from the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, we know the whole book is about what Jesus continues to do through the apostles by the Spirit. So Jesus is the sender of the Spirit. Now, why does he send the Spirit? Look at verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he draws a link now between that gift and their mission. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even in the most part of the earth. Jesus is already telling the apostles that the reason the Holy Spirit is going to be given is so that they can carry out his mission. And isn't that exactly what we see the Holy Spirit doing physically? Do not be swayed by apparent flames and loud winds. Notice the substance of what happens here. This is a big event. And what's big about it is that when the Spirit manifests his presence dwelling in the people, what are they enabled to do? To speak not in unintelligible tongues, but in existing languages of people groups. Now that ties directly to the mission that Jesus has given to his apostles already in verse 8. So when the Spirit comes, he's saying, you go! I'm here to serve his mission! And they are speaking real languages of peoples who need to hear the gospel. That's no arbitrary fireworks show. What this is saying very dramatically to us is that the Spirit's ministry is about accomplishing Jesus' mission. And I wonder if when you watch television and you hear people talking about the Holy Spirit, I wonder how big that theme is. The Holy Spirit's about me. It's about getting mine. It's about power. It's about power. He's about power. He's about the power of carrying out Jesus' mission. Now, I know that I told Nathan when I asked him to read the sermon text, I said, I don't care how you pronounce those names, just sound convincing. All those geographical areas, because I don't know how to pronounce them. Just a couple. Right? He did great. And if you got your map out and you looked, what's going on there is that you've got a bunch of Jews who are in Jerusalem, right? This is 50 days, right? After Passover. You've got a bunch of Jews who are in Jerusalem. They've been there for Passover, probably, because Pentecost was a Jewish feast, the second most important feast of the year. And they're still in Jerusalem. And they're from a wide geographical dispersion, aren't they? And if you look at the maps, where they start, right, is to the east, and where we would think of as Iraq and Iran today, and the Elamites are down at the top of the Persian Gulf, right? And so you go in through Iraq, the residents of Mesopotamia, then Judea, Cappadocia, up into Turkey. We pray for Turkey today. This is talking about Turkey and some of the Muslim republics in the former Soviet Union, right? Pontus and Asia, the north part of Turkey. Asia would be the west part of Turkey. Phrygia and Pamphylia, down by the Mediterranean, closer to Cyprus. And then Egypt. We're in Africa now, right? And the districts of Libya, northern Africa, around Cyrene. And then all the way to Italy, right? Visitors from Rome. This is a wide dispersion. You see what's happened is people from different language groups have gathered in Jerusalem. And then at this decisive moment, the Spirit's power is poured out. And it's poured out not in fireworks, but in a way so that they would be enabled to hear the mighty deeds of God spoken about, which is the mission Jesus has given to his apostles. This is a great reversal of the curse that we see in the Tower of Babel story. Where man, God, by the way, I mean, a lot of people read Genesis 11 and they think that God is genuinely worried about man. And they think, oh no, now they can do anything. That's not the way to read that. God is mocking man. He's mocking the pride of man. He's like, ooh, scared now. That's the tone of Genesis 11. I hope you know that. And God, to break the back of the pride of man, breaks their linguistic unity and spreads them. And now what's happening at Pentecost? What's happening?
The grace of God is coming and is going to draw all those diverse language groups and people groups together. One day, there will be a unity that overarches every human people group. And it will be in worship and devotion to God. Not pride. Not wanting to make a name for man. But wanting to make the name of God look great. And that's what Pentecost is about. Pentecost was the festival of first fruits. It is significant that this happens on Pentecost. The festival of first fruits, which means that you planted, you've tended your crops, and those first fruits are ready, and you bring them in and you praise God. You say, thank you! And the first fruits are not the end of the harvest, they're the beginning of the harvest. And this is the beginning of the harvest of God's people from all the nations. That's what we're witnessing. And the Holy Spirit exists in large measure in the midst of the church so that the church will carry out this mission. Now, it happens differently today, doesn't it? I mean, so many missionaries I know who struggle with learning languages. It takes time. Talk to the Ryersons. French is hard. It's hard to learn a language. It takes time. The mission is still the same. The way the mission gets accomplished is different today a little bit. It takes a longer period of time. And parents, let me just encourage you. Now, I'm probably going to offend somebody here, but what's new? If I was going to encourage my children, and I did this with my kids, actually. They, you know, we go to Costco and they have all that language software, and you can learn Italian, you can learn French, you can learn German, you can learn Spanish. I said, hey, how about Chinese? I'll buy you the Chinese one. Because, you know, there are 1 billion Chinese people. You want to learn a language that's relevant? How about Chinese? How about Arabic? The church should be sending its children to learn Arabic. We should be paying for our kids to learn Arabic. Not French. I'm sorry. Not German. On the priority list, Arabic and Chinese are at the top of my list. Because those are the people groups who are going to be the most influential. What are we going to do? And it's not just for young people. Some of you retirees, you guys have a lot of time to learn irregular verbs. Your time is not yours, it's God's. Is it possible that one of you retirees, he's going to call to go to some strange culture? He's just going to land on you like an arrow, and all of a sudden you're going to go on the internet and you're going to say, I can't figure out why I know how to conjugate the verb to be in Hindustani, but I think God's in this. Is that possible that he would do that? Yes, it is. It's what the Holy Spirit came to do. And it's so easy in our day. And this ties in with the next point, which is that the Spirit is about exalting the sovereignty of God. And we see that very dramatically on Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a very powerful demonstration of God's authority. And I want to look at this from two perspectives, the individual perspective and then kind of a larger historical perspective. And what I mean by the individual perspective is this. You know, whose agenda is it on Pentecost? It's God's. You notice, they're waiting. They don't control when the Spirit comes. And they don't control what they do once the Spirit does fill them. They are on God's agenda. They are speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And the Spirit is demonstrating that this is about God's agenda. His ministry is about God's agenda. We serve Him. We are at the Spirit's disposal and not the other way around. I think there's a very valuable lesson there for us 21st century Americans. And it's a caution against favoring a privatized, personalized, and self-centered understanding of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. And I think the church is
full of that infection. The evangelical church is full of it. Self-centered, privatized view of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And it is you just can't line that up with the book of Acts. There's no way. No way. The Holy Spirit was not given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ so that we could live like spiritual Harry Potters who utter a word here and a word there to get what we need, like some kind of magic. That's how the Holy Spirit is often thought of. The Holy Spirit's not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. A person. It's not like Star Wars. It's not like the force that you can tap into if you've got the right mojo. You can tap into the force and you can get it to move your car or your rocket ship. That's not what the Holy Spirit's ministry is about. The Holy Spirit's ministry is about the power to exalt God. So I caution you against the very serious error of thinking of the Holy Spirit in impersonal terms, either as some kind of force or in privatized terms where He is like your personal genie, because that is not what Acts 2 is about. Who is serving whom in this chapter? Let's think about that. J.I. Packer, again, you know, when I take 3,000 words to say, he says in about 6. But he's too old. You can't hire him. He says this. He says, do not ask, do you have the Holy Spirit? Ask this, does the Holy Spirit have you? And you'll know that, by the way, if the energy and power in your life is Christ-centered and about His mission and not about meeting your needs. How about the historical perspective, the larger macro perspective of looking at this event and seeing the sovereignty of God? I'll tell you where I see it. How did those Jews get into all the places? I mean, there's a bunch of devout Jewish men who come to Jerusalem for Passover, and they're from a wide array of geographical regions. How did they get there? I mean, how come they're not all from Jerusalem? You know how they got there? Exile, deportation. They got there, they got to those places because the kings of Israel had been unfaithful. And as the kings of Israel were unfaithful, so the people of Israel were unfaithful. And one day in the northern kingdom, in about 722 BC, God's judgment fell down upon the throne in Samaria, and the Assyrians came in and utterly destroyed the northern kingdom and deported Israelites into some of these regions that we read about in Acts 2. And then about 145 years later, the same judgment fell on the southern kingdom, and that was the Babylonian exile. And people from Judah were sent to what we would think of today as Iraq and Persia, maybe. Daniel's ministry happens in what we would think of as Iran today. And Jews were scattered by the judgment of God throughout the Mediterranean region. Now, I want you to reflect on that, because that's very significant. What is God doing when He does that? Because that's tough. I mean, you think about that. That is really tough. And yet, if you look at those events from a longer-term historical perspective, what you see happening is that God, centuries earlier, is laying the foundation for the spread of His church. Because where Jews go, what goes? The Old Testament. Where Jews go in a polytheistic culture goes a readiness and a receptivity to teaching about there only being one God. And so what happens here in God's wise and sovereign providence is He has laid over centuries the groundwork in all these regions for the future missionary efforts of the church. Because where does Paul always go first? To the synagogue, to the Jews. God is awesome. The scale on which He's planning and executing things. Even when He is handing His judgment out, there is mercy behind it, is there not? Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. My friends, In the same way, God's sovereign hand is totally in and throughout every relationship that you have. Just as God sent His people, scattered them abroad to places like North Africa and places like Iran and Iraq and Persia and Pontus and Cappadocia and all those places, so He has scattered every one of you into different locations. You speak a unique language. You have unique relationships, and those are not accidental. They are the sovereign gift and ordering of God in your life. And you should look at the diversity that's represented just in this small church in this room, the web of relationships. If we could see the web of relationships that are represented in this room, it would overwhelm you. And God is the author of that web. And God has entrusted that web to you. And God means for there to be a harvest to His glory from that web of relationships that you have. They don't belong to you, they belong to Him. Your neighbors are not accidental. You have your neighbors because God wants you to have your neighbors. Not so that you'll be happy, but so that He'll look great. Do you think that way? I had a professor in seminary who said, I may have shared this with you, and if I have, I'm sorry. I had a professor in seminary who said the way he knew the Christians in the neighborhood is they're the ones who waved to you as they were driving into their garage before the door closed. You know how you ought to know the Christians in the neighborhood? They ought to be the first ones at the door. They ought to be the first ones at the door when you move in. They're the ones who are waving those annoying invitations to the picnic in front of you. That's how you ought to know. Friends, you have a network of relationships. You have acquaintances. God gave them to you in His sovereign wisdom, and He wants you to invite them to the picnic. What do you got to lose? What do you got to lose? You know how Nathaniel became a Christian? I love this. I was reading John 1 this week for our life group. We're still in John 1. I know you've wondered about that. We're still in John 1. You know how Nathaniel becomes a Christian? Well, Nathaniel becomes a Christian. You got to start way back up the ladder. You got to start with Andrew and the Apostle John, who are disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist one day said to them, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew and John say, "We need to talk to Him." And so they go and talk to Jesus. And then Andrew says, "I need to tell my brother Simon about this guy. We found the Messiah." Goes and tells Simon. So now Simon's a Christian. Then Jesus, John says, finds Philip. Finds Philip. We don't know how, but Philip lives in Bethsaida, which is the hometown of Andrew and Simon, which makes me think that John is implying that they know each other. Right? And then Philip goes and gets Nathanael. Now, you know what's amazing about that? Nathanael does not become a Christian in that chapter unless John points Andrew, John the Baptist points Andrew and the Apostle John to Jesus. There's a chain. You have no way of knowing what great things God will do when you start a conversation. Okay. Now, the other thing that we need to see is that there are very different responses to the presence of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And our passage illustrates that very dramatically, I think. Two very different responses. I'll call them marvelers and mockers. You see in verses 7 and 12, you see that there are some who are amazed and astonished. Verse 7. And then in verse 12, again, they're amazed or astonished and they're in great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" I mean, there's a group there that is looking at these events and is saying, "Oh my goodness, what is this?" I mean, they heard this massive sound. And they heard this noise, and they didn't really understand it, and they came, and they got there, and all these people were speaking in different languages, the diversity of languages they recognized, and they said, "Something has happened. We don't really understand it, but we're obviously in the presence of something very dramatic. We're astonished, and we're marveling." That's the first group. And the second group, right, is verse 13. It tells us that they say, "Oh, they're just drunk." Same event. Looking at the same facts, such different responses. Isn't that interesting? That ought to encourage you, by the way, if you're trying to evangelize your neighbors. You're not always going to get the same response. I mean, if this happens on Pentecost, it's definitely going to happen. It's definitely going to happen when you and I share the gospel. And the fact that there is such a mocking response does not disprove the reality that you commend. Right? That's important to see. That's definitely true here. Well, let me do this. Both those groups, the marvelers and the mockers, what I'm very burdened by as I'm talking to you this morning is that, and unfortunately, because I'm so slow, I can't really show you this because I don't have time to go into Peter's sermon. But what's very important to realize is that is I pray that both of you, that neither one of you will stay in those positions, because neither one of those is a safe position. To just marvel is not safe, and I'll explain why in a minute. And obviously to mock the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not safe. So let me address a caution and an appeal to both groups as by way of application. And first, let me start with the mockers. Because let me say this to you. In our passage, the mockers were wrong. Let me just start out with the most obvious. They were wrong. The people weren't drunk, and their perception was inaccurate. And something authentic with great power had, in fact, occurred. The fact that they mocked what they saw did not disprove its reality. It only proved their hostility. Now, you, in your case, if you're a mocker, if you're honest about it, you'll have to admit you've been wrong before, too, haven't you? And you've been wrong about big things, not just little things. I mean, whoppers, right? And you may hide that from people, but you know it's true. You've been big time wrong about important things in life. And so I don't want you to be too confident. This is so important. And I hope you'll stick around. But let me make an appeal to you, because of the two groups, you are the one that matters the most to me. Now, you matter to me because I once was you. I once was a class A mocker. I have not always been a pastor. And in fact, in high school, I made a hobby of mocking the beliefs of my Christian classmates. When I was a junior in high school, I had the opportunity to go to Japan, and some of you know this story. And I was a very arrogant young man. And it just so happened that of all the little towns in Japan where God in His sovereignty would place me for this summer homestay, He put me in a town, in a home that was about 150 yards from a Canadian missionary whose name was Dorothy Peters. And she invited me over for lunch, and I went because it was not going to be octopus. And she made good food, and she shared the gospel with me. I was there for about 2 months, and several times she shared the gospel with me. And I really was very, not only unreceptive, but I was mockingly hostile to her over and over and over again. And of course, I thought she was naive and stupid. I did not tell her that to her face, but I certainly told my host family that. So then, 2 years later, when I had become converted, she was the first person I wrote. And when she wrote back to me, she said, the first thing in her letter is that when she received my letter, she felt utterly rebuked by God because I had been such a mocker. That I had been such a mocker that I had actually caused this missionary to sin before God in faithlessness. And so she was very glad, but she felt like the Lord had rebuked her because I had been such a mocker. And let me just tell you what happens if you're a mocker. One day, and for reasons that I didn't understand at the time, but which I now know was the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, I was unable to see that the passion of the mockery that I like to deal out to Christians was really nothing more than a very flimsy smokescreen for my pain in my life and my hostility to God, so that I didn't want to submit to Him. What this was really about was me trying to elude God. And I saw that that's with kind of blinding intensity and suddenness, that was really why the root of my mockery. And what got me through it and what brought me into the kingdom was that God, in His mercy, enabled me to see not just the goodness of Jesus Christ, that was unbelievable, but His trustworthiness, that He was reliable. Now, that took looking, that took time, that took listening, but that's how the Holy Spirit works. And so I share these things with you. So if you're a mocker, so that you will know that this, as long as I stand behind this pulpit once a week, this will always be a place where your mockery can be discussed, where your questions are important, where I will respond to you and I will engage you, and I promise you that I will not mock you in return. But my question for you is, will you listen to what I have to say? Will you listen to what God has to say? It's my prayer that you will. How about marvelers? In some ways, you're in a scarier situation. Your situation's even more dangerous because you're flirting with spiritual interest. It's a very dangerous thing to be near spiritual things because it's easy in that proximity to confuse that proximity for a possession of your own, to confuse your nearness to something for your actual possession of it. And that is a very dangerous thing. And so I pray that it won't end for you. I mean, maybe you're just like proud in chapter 2. You've heard a great noise. You've seen in your spouse's life something dramatic has happened. You're looking from the outside. Maybe you've seen all these kids at this church and you're like, what's up with that? You've seen all these college students here. I don't know. Maybe you've seen a friend's life change or something. And so you started coming to church, or you've gone to a life group, or you've started to wonder about the Bible, and you're curious. You're curious. Curiosity doesn't save you. Amazement will not save you. Interest will not save you. No one is saved by being a spiritual rubbernecker. No one is saved by being an onlooker. No one is saved by being a peeping Tom into the family of God. Do not, please, please do not confuse your amazement or your interest for genuine interest, saving interest in Jesus Christ. They are not the same thing. You can be fascinated and go to hell. You can be amazed and be lost forever. You can be interested and be lost forever. There is only one way to be saved, and it is to embrace Jesus Christ. That's what this table is about. So please, I just plead with you, mockers and marvelers, don't rest there. Don't stop there. Keep coming. Keep asking. Let's pray. Father, we just pray now for those two groups. And I ask that with power, your Spirit would attest the authority and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and especially now for your people at the table. Lord Jesus, will you draw near to us by your Spirit? Though we do not see you, yet we love you. And we long for that day when we will see you face to face and we will be transformed into your glory fully. Help us to lean toward that day now, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.